I wanted to, I thought this was a good reminder for everybody. One of the guys at the conference, H.B. Charles Jr., he talked about how, and I didn't even know this is the case, and those of you who are musicians could probably correct me on this. I'm probably getting a lot wrong. But he said before there was, I guess before there was electricity, there were organs that you would have to pump air into for them to work. And everybody's nodding, as new to me, but and he tells about this virtuoso organist is going to perform in this theater. And so he comes to the organ, and there's a guy behind the stage that's just continuously pumping keep pumping the air. And so this guy plays this amazing concert on the organ, and everybody gives him a standing ovation on the organ, not the organ, the organ. And he walks backstage, and the guy pumping the air says, "Wow, we had a great night tonight." And the organist says, "Who's we? I had a great night tonight." So the next night, he came out, and he comes to the organ, he starts tickling the keys, and there's no sound. He just starts trying to play a little more, and no sound. And his surprise gives way to anger, and he gets up and goes backstage, and the guy's just sitting there. And the organist says, "What's going on here?" And the guy says, "You're having a bad night tonight." And H.B.'s point was, there's no one-man show in the church. Every one of us is dependent, and not just on one person behind the stage. We're interdependent. You see it in Ephesians 4. God gives us all different gifts that the body may build itself up in love, till we all come to maturity. And nobody should ever think too highly of himself. If God's gifted you with anything, it's merely his grace. And we're all dependent on one another. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. And before we read it, I just wanted to share this morning. I did this last year about the Shepherd's Conference a little bit, because it's always a blessing. I'm fortunate to be able to go. Our church allows me to go. We're not a denomination. We're just a church out here. We don't have a group of other churches that we're networking with or anything. It's us. And we have wonderful encouragement from one another. But what I like about the Shepherd's Conference is it helps to get me in focus in so many ways. I want to just share a little bit, first of all, why I love to go and what I seek to get out of it. It's a blessing. The wonderful members, I think about 1,000 of their members at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, they take a week of vacation off work to serve us. They give us a wonderful, warm welcome. They serve us. They feed us. There's wonderful fellowship and encouragement. You're reminded, 5,000 guys come from around the world to this. 5,000 pastors that you remember God has reserved 5,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And, of course, there's many, many more than that. But it's quite encouraging. And to hear 5,000 men singing to God, I'm always feeling like when I listen to the men around me, and there's like these little guys, like I'm not tall by no means, little guys with these huge voices singing. And I feel like my voice never changed when I was a teenager listening to these guys. But I do my best to sing with them, you know. It's a wonderful blessing. And it's an opportunity to meet and start relationships with other pastors. My wife put me up to that, and I finally started talking to people after several years. And it's a chance to sit and be taught, be recharged, refocused. And what I specifically try to do is hear from God and what he's placed on the hearts of godly men who are shepherds of God's people and who are gifted communicators of his word. And that's why I want to brief you all, because I'm grateful that you guys send me to this conference, and I want to include you in the things I learn. And I don't want to just take everything and hook, line, and sinker. I want to prayerfully assess things and see what God might be speaking to me, and through all of that, what he would have to say, since I'm your pastor, to you guys. One thing that repeatedly came up was the understanding that, and these aren't guys who, every time something happens in the Middle East, there's a Bible passage directly relating to it every single time, and the same passage directly related 30 years ago. They're not guys who they're serious students of God's word. But one thing that repeatedly came up was the understanding that things in our culture are getting rapidly darker. There's no reason to think that's going to be changing anytime soon. We expect growing persecution as Christians, and we need to fortify ourselves in the Word of God and prayer. You say, I don't think you need to go to a conference to recognize that. Well, one thing, just as we're talking about that, I've spent 30 years telling people, stop seeing the end coming every time something happens on the news. Stop making false predictions or saying it can't be more than a year or two now and Christ comes back. Stop doing that. Okay? Stop waving your arms around like that and knocking stuff off the stool while you're at it. But I tell you, just me personally, I talk with Ed and about these things and Tim and so forth, and you guys, I'm talking with my wife. Oh, that's okay, sweetheart. Thank you. Appreciate it, man. And looking at sort of like global apostasy and back in the late 90s, forget the guy that wrote Darwin on Trial, Phil Johnson. He wrote another book where he talked about Marx has died. The walls came down in Berlin. Communism is dead. Evolution is next to fall, and so on and so forth. And I loved him. I loved his books, but never did a man get it more wrong, in my judgment. Marxism has risen, and cultural Marxism has risen. And to me, if there's anything that would be a perfect structure for a tyrant like Antichrist to come and fill in, it would be something like either some form of Marxism or something very similar to it. And for the first time in my Christian life, or for the last few years, and also seeing like just sort of such a global level of apostasy and so forth, people that we thought were our heroes dropping like flies, Christian heroes, and so on. Just looking at things, I'm really thinking, man. You guys are saying, man, you're slow to come around, aren't you? But I think it we should be very seriously considering whether these things aren't around the corner, which would mean, if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, we would be raptured before tribulation period would even hit. But I've just gotten a heightened sense of alert myself that we could be looking at the end not too far down the road. So you don't need to go to a conference to recognize that, but I mean Bible committed believers from across the nation and around the world are all seeing the same thing we are. No one's offering any alternative explanations. Nobody's saying, hey guys, chill out, lighten up, you know, look at all the benefits we've got, the developments in medicine, and we see, you know, Jordan Peterson had a guy on his program a year or two ago that's pointing out all kinds of ways the world is getting better. Ain't getting better morally, though. Ain't getting better in its relationship with God. it's being hardened in its rebellion against him. None of these guys are saying you're being too pessimistic. Christians have always been persecuted. But right now, this very minute, Christians are being persecuted. Right now, as we talk somewhere, somebody's suffering majorly for their faith. And we're told that in places like Nigeria, persecution, it's unprecedented what Christians are going through in places like Nigeria. And God's people here in the States may very well be experiencing similar persecution in days to come. You know, it's quite possible. I actually had a chance to talk to Steve Pierce several years ago. The schooling that my son was going through, Stephen Pierce was the speaker there, and we were standing in line for dinner, and this was actually 2015, I remember, because about a year before the election where President Trump was elected. And I asked him if he thought we could end up like Nazi Germany, and he said, oh, quicker than you can imagine. I said, how? We have this balance of power. He says, Germany had the balance of power too. All you need to do is have all three branches are your cronies, and you're all are lockstep in your thinking, and you can end up like Germany. So it's a serious time we're living in. And our hope is not to bury our head in the sand or look at the world through rose-colored glasses or just think positive thoughts or some kind of hope that's no hope at all. Rather, it's in our glorious conquering Savior, Jesus Christ, our King. Our hope's in the fact that we're on the winning team. And to me, the critical thing to see in that is that's by God's sovereign grace. If it's God that puts you in right relation with the King, it's God who's going to have to keep you. And he's committed himself by covenant to do just that. Eternal life is not eternal life if it can be taken away. And if I could do something to get myself out of it, I already would have. And that's the hope that will sustain us through to the end is Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian by God's grace, and you're going to continue to be one by his grace. So I want to just sort of share a few things with you. If you'd please stand in honor of the word of God, though, we'll read John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. John chapter 18, 28 through 38. Our Lord's trial. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. You've just heard the truth, the unvarnished truth of God in his holy word. Please receive it as such, and please be seated. And I ask you to join me in prayer. Our Father, as we begin to look at some of the things that were taught in this conference, help us to test all things, help us to hold fast that which is good. And Lord, you say your word will not return to you void. It'll accomplish that for which you sent it. May it accomplish its great purpose in each one of our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of this year's Shepherd's Conference was Truth Triumphs. Truth Triumphs. The triumph of truth. And truth being defined as that which corresponds to reality, things as they really are. And the only one who perfectly understands reality is our all-knowing and all-wise God. As A.W. Tozer says, you know, God's the one who's got it right. The rest of us are just guessing. And to the extent we line up with what he thinks, then we're getting it right. But God alone has all the facts. He alone has all the data. He alone has the knowledge and the IQ, which there is no IQ test for God, of course. He's infinite in his knowledge. And all the wisdom to understand it all properly. God is the God of truth. His word is truth. His gospel is the gospel of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And we as Christians are called to be people of the truth. I'm just going to sort of quickly run through these. And my hope here is that you'll just sort of use this as an outline. Maybe if you want to jot down the or get the a CD if you'd like to do that. My hope is that you use these things as an outline and just prayerfully reflect on them and assimilate them into your life. The first message was John MacArthur on the triumph of obedience. And he was in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. And he pointed out in verses 3 through 6 that the Apostle Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our weapons are spiritual. And the first place where the war takes place is in our own mind, where we have to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself, fortresses that exalt themselves against the truth of God. And our goal is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If the thoughts are in captivity, the man himself is. The hands and feet, everything else are in submission to Christ. MacArthur says Paul's objective in ministry is to destroy lies, bringing minds to being captive to Christ. And so you're supposed to be conveying the truth of God and striving to accurately convey the truth of God, because the truth of God will destroy false arguments. The pastors are to seek for themselves, to take every thought captive. And our goal is for our people to take them to the place where every thought is captive to Christ, so that we have the internal controls. No one's watching us when we're alone. We have the internal controls, and we're taking our thoughts captive to Christ. And then we have to be willing to exercise church discipline when professing Christians are walking in disobedience. Paul says, I'm not going to it's not my place to be judging the lost world, but when a person professes to be a Christian, if they're living a contradictory life to that, we need to be faithful to one another, to call it out in love, to speak the truth in love, one-on-one, not humiliate them and all, but we owe it to one another because we're our brother's keeper. So my thought life, which leads to how I live, and helping one another, stirring us up to love and good works, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Second of all, Mike Riccardi spoke about the triumph of the Christian worldview. There's a Christian view of reality, the big issues, all things, right? Is there a God? If there is a God, what's he like? How'd the universe get here? Do we have a purpose? What's going to become of us? Is there anything after we die? The Bible addresses all these big issues. There's a Christian worldview that we need to hold fast to. And he gives five pillars of a Christian worldview. First of all, consider the value of truth. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Buy the truth and don't sell it. The truth sets you free. Do not compromise the truth. Hold fast to it. Second of all, consider the God of truth. Isaiah 65:16, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. God is the God of truth. He never lies. Satan's the father of lies. Satan's a murderer. God is love, and God is the God of truth. It's the only time you can not have to discern right from wrong is when you're reading God's word, whether you're hearing the truth. As one guy said, I remind myself every morning. I heard this years ago. I think there's a guy in Focus on the Family. I remind myself when I'm reading my Bible in the morning, okay, now I'm going to get lied to for the rest of the day. So I need to keep the truth always in my mind. Third, consider the word of truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prayed for us. We'll be sanctified by the word of God. The Spirit working through the word is making us more Christ-like. Fourth, consider the gospel of truth. What you do with this gospel determines heaven and hell for everybody that hears it. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then fourth, consider again the reality of truth. I mentioned this already, but truth, that which corresponds to reality. And God alone has a perfect understanding of reality. And so we submit our minds to his mind. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Commit all your ways to him and so on. He'll direct your path. We should always submit our intellect to the intellect of God. And if something doesn't make sense to us, something doesn't even seem right, I breed things, skeptics, problems in the Bible that they say. And honestly, a lot of the things that they bring up, I think, man, the things that bother me in the Bible are a lot more serious than that. But I submit those things to the God of truth. His mind fits together in his mind, whether it does in my puny little mind or not. Chuck Smith, you say, don't give up what you know for what you don't know. You know the God of truth. Submit your intellect to his mind. The third speaker was Josiah Grauman in Numbers chapter 20. How critical it is for us to walk in faithfulness to God, to be obedient. In Numbers 20, he points out sometimes trials come in the worst circumstances. That happened to Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, Moses' dear sister dies, and they bury her. And it may have been her that set him out or followed him when and went and spoke to Pharaoh's daughter and all. Imagine his sister dies. And then right after that, there's no water for the congregation. Well, the guy's sister just died, And Israel said, we don't have any water. And so they see that Moses has just lost his sister, and so they comforted him, knowing that God had faithfully cared for them and would continue to do so. Is that what it says? No, not at all. Too bad about your sister, Mo, but they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us out, this assembly of the Lord, into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. It's like childish brats, right? Just so Moses gets this dumped on him after his sister dies, and their great compassion for his loss. And verse 6 says, so Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. You remember previously they didn't have water, and God told them to strike the rock. And when he struck the rock, water came out. Now God says to speak to him, to speak to the rock. And in verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, and you can imagine he's fed up, frustrated. He says, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. And then you know the story. The Lord said to Moses, you've been through a lot, Moses. I'm going to overlook this outburst. Just don't let it happen again, okay? No, it's not what happened, right? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses, you're not. All those people died in the wilderness. You also are not going to enter the promised land. That's what this is costing you. Now, of course, he destroyed the imagery, right? Paul tells us that the rock was Christ, metaphorically, and Christ actually providing for them the water from the rock. But and of course, the imagery is the first time the rock was struck and the water came out, and the second time you're supposed to just speak to it. And that's a picture of Christ. He was struck at the cross. He's never going to be struck again. Now we speak to him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You know, I'm gonna bless you, right? Moses ruined the imagery. But God says, you didn't believe me. And it brought a severe judgment on Moses. Years ago, I talked to a guy who was a manager I worked in. He said, you have to learn the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is, you know, hey man, I haven't been to work in 3 days. I know, I've been going through this, been sick, man. You know, my car's broke down, and yeah, you never called or anything. I know, I'm back now though. So okay, I understand. That's rough. That's terrible, man. Yeah, we're good. So no, but empathy is, yeah, I'm sorry that that's happened to you. Nevertheless, you have a job to do. You have to do your job. And God loves us and he cares for us, but we can never justify disobedience to him. We can't justify being mad at him, and we can't justify being disobedient to him. Grauman says this. He says, God told Moses to speak to the rock, but he spoke to the people instead. Moses at that moment did not believe God. It is prideful unbelief to think we have a better way than God's way. If Moses was susceptible to it, so are we. We don't know all the whys, and we don't need to know because running the universe is above our pay grade. Moses became a rebel at this point. God still gave Israel water, abundant water, but Moses had to pay a price for his rebellion. And Grauman says this, pragmatic obedience. Obedience our own way is sin. Part of the works that will be burned up in the fire are works that are not done with the right motives and also are not done in according to God's instructions on how things should be done. God wants things done his way. For instance, the foolishness of preaching, he's chosen to save people. We can come with all kinds of creative ways to try to get people in the kingdom and entertain them into it, but God has already said he's not going to bless our own ways. Pragmatism, trying to do what works, isn't the way to do it. Following the word of God is the way to do it. Then fourth was John Piper. And John Piper's message was truth triumphs through pleasure. And by the way, I would definitely encourage anyone to be interested in getting a whole lot better take on these things. These messages will be posted online soon. And I would say, if nothing else, listen to John Piper's message on triumph through pleasure and H.B. Charles's on prayer. It was just very, very profound. But Piper says, God will triumph in us through pleasure in him. He goes to 2 Thessalonians 2, and you got to kind of reflect upon it. We're talking about Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, and it says, verses 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And just received, not received, but didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so Piper draws a parallel to these. There's the love of the truth, there's pleasure in unrighteousness, and there's believing the truth. And his conclusion is this: believing the truth brings us to a love of the truth, which means we have pleasure in the truth itself. We get pleasure in it, things that give us pleasure, the truth. The truth itself brings us pleasure, and our greatest pleasure is found in God himself and through union with him. And because it's his word, it brings us pleasure. And this is something he didn't share in the thing, but I've heard him for years, and I've read his books, and he points out something. Pleasure in God is the only pleasure that can enable us to overcome the pleasures of sin. You can try to set your willpower against it. You can try to fight against your sin. You can memorize Bible verses upon not looking to lust. Those things are helpful because the Spirit works through the Word. But fundamentally, Piper points this out, and I find this true in my own life. The only thing that's given me ongoing victory over sin is when the pleasure I derive from God and my delight in him is greater than the pleasure I find in the sin that I'm committing. It's all about pleasure. It's all about desire. And we're all human beings made to desire. What do you place that desire in? What's the object of that desire? And to the extent that more and more God is where we get our pleasure, to that extent, we're going to start seeing less and less sin. And of course, then you think, I haven't been doing that for a while, and then you may fall back on your face and get back up and walk again. But fundamentally, to me, the key, I think he's right here, the key to sanctification is seeking the Lord and finding more and more pleasure in your fellowship with God, communing with him in his word, and you speaking it back to him, praying it back to him, will increase the desires of your soul such that sin will begin losing its grip on you. And of course, we need to put structures in place and so forth, but fifth thing, Phil Johnson talked about triumph and persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, but God willing, in I think 3 weeks we'll be going through this passage, so I'm not going to go through it now, but just the key thing I want you to see, it's in verse 19, and hopefully, God willing, we'll get to it. You'll triumph through persecution by committing your soul to your faithful Creator, putting your soul in His hands, because you don't have what it takes to keep you. He has what it takes to keep you. But then finally, H.B. Charles Jr. on prayer. And interesting place he went to talk about prayer was Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He's the one that told the pipe organ story. Colossians 4, 12 and 13, and Paul's just writing, you know, he has these greetings in his letters, greet so-and-so, so-and-so says hi, says, you know, he points out, these guys don't say, tell my guys what's up. They're greeting each other in Christian love. But it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. He greets you, but he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently in prayer for other people, not just for my needs, not just for the things that are troubling me, but my fellow brothers and sisters, laboring in prayer that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's what he's praying for them. I pray for you to just temporal things, but I want you to be perfect and complete in the will of God. Much like Paul, was it to the Galatians? I'm laboring because I want to see Christ formed in you. And verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and to those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So not just you guys, but these other churches, right? The folks in Legacy, Valley View. We want to be praying, laboring in prayer for our fellow Christians. We're all on the same team. And to the extent that the Christian churches throughout the land are faithful to the Word of God and are strong churches, it's going to have a major salt and light effect on our culture. These are a few things I wrote down that he said. H.B. Charles Jr., he says, your prayers will mean nothing to God until they mean everything to you. So often our prayers are just going through the motion prayers, you know, or at least mine so often. And this is critical. And I was thinking, you and me, Paul, the things we talk about, but he says, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. I love that. Just keep bringing it to him. Things we're anxious about, praying about everything. And then he says this, we struggle with prayer. We struggle to pray, but who of us can it be said that we struggle in prayer? And then he prayed with spiritual priorities. And again, praying for other churches, he didn't consider his church to be in competition with the other churches in the area. We would want all of our brothers and sisters to be thriving and to be not being swayed from the Word of God. Is our plan A with no plan B. He says we need to preach courageously and pray continually. We need to preach mightily and pray militantly. We need to preach steadfastly and pray strategically. It's cheaper to criticize. It's hard to work and pray. And then he told this story about this church in a dry county. And a guy was able to get a bar in there, and he opened a bar in the dry county. And the church was just livid. There was a bar in their county. And so they prayed. They prayed that God would get rid of that bar. And the next day, a storm came, and a bolt of lightning struck the church and struck the bar and burned it to the ground. The prayer that God would get rid of the bar, a bolt of lightning struck it and burned it to the ground, and the bar owner sued the church for destroying his bar. And actually went to court. And the bar owner said, hey, they prayed, and look what happened. They're responsible. And the leadership of the church, the pastor of the church, says, you can't make any connection between our prayer and this. There's no proof that it had anything to do with it. It could just be a coincidence, maybe just a freak accident. There's no way that you can connect our prayers with that bar burning down. And the judge, when he gave his decision, he says, you know, I'm going to weren't in favor of the church. You can't prove anything there. He says, but one thing that's loud and clear, that bar owner believes a whole lot more in the power of prayer than that church does. Yeah. Then Abner Chow, Daniel 7, the four kingdoms, and then the kingdom of Antichrist. And he points out in Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And you know the story? Adam's in this garden, and to me it's like God says, okay, this is sort of a, let's give you an idea of what you're supposed to be doing. And maybe and spread this thing out through the rest of the world and take dominion. And instead, Adam and Eve crash and burn right away and get kicked out of the garden. And so there's nobody fulfilling Genesis 1. But the world has its candidates to fulfill that mandate. And Abner Chow says, we see in Daniel chapter 7, there's the kingdom of Babylon and the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom, the Roman Empire. And there's kings and kingdoms that are basically Satan's attempt to replace Adam as the one ruling over the world. And then the final one is the kingdom of Antichrist. The next to final one, I should say, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to be the one who fulfills Genesis 1, the second and last Adam. And Abner Chow, people say, what, do you see America in here? No, America doesn't even make the top four candidate list. It's a non-issue here. But what we see is that Christ will set up his everlasting kingdom, and we'll be there with him. And that's a perseverance of the truth that's going to last forever. Then John Piper had another message, truth triumphs through providence. And this will be the last one. I'll share a little bit. This is God's truth triumphing through providence. And Piper defines providence as purposeful sovereignty. God's sovereign over the universe. He's the greatest authority. He's most important. He has all power. Nobody can say, hey, you ain't doing that. God does what he wants when he wants. He sits in heaven. He does what he wants. And his providence is the outworking of his sovereignty in the world, as he's fulfilling his great plan of redemption to the end of his glory, displaying all his glorious attributes, purposeful sovereignty. And Piper brings up Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. God raises him up in Egypt, and he's able to save not only his own family, but all kinds of people through this famine. And after their dad dies, they're worried that Joseph's going to want to take revenge on him. And in Genesis 50, 20, Joseph says, look, as for you, he says, but guys, I'm not going to do something to you now. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. And what Piper says is most commentaries you read and most preachers you hear, this is how they will understand it. You guys meant evil for me, but God used it for good. You meant evil, God used it for good. And Piper says, it doesn't say God used it for good. It says God meant it for good. And his point is this, God doesn't just react to the stuff we do. And so I'll in this chess game, with my omniscience, I can play chess better than anybody, and whatever evil thing you do, I'll have a way to use it for a good purpose. Maybe a secondary purpose, but I can use it for a good purpose. And Piper says, no, God meant it. That means God ordained it from eternity past that Joseph would be sold into slavery. In fact, Psalm 107:15 says that God sent Joseph into Egypt. His brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. God sent him into slavery in Egypt. And Piper's great point is this. God causes all things to work together for our good. And we're more than overcomers in Christ. God will not only overcome the things that happen to you, he'll flat out force those things by demand to serve you and to fulfill his good purposes for you. And he takes Romans 8, you know, we're in Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God? And nothing can, not even death, principalities, famine, all these things. And then he says, and this is where Word of Faith people stop. They don't go any further. And they're wreaking havoc around the world. Places like Africa, other countries, Word of Faith doctrine is just wreaking flat out havoc on people and lying to people. God would never want any of the, God won't let any of these things happen to you. It's like, it's not what it says. It's saying these things will happen to you, but they're not gonna destroy you. You're gonna overcome, be more than an overcomer in Christ. He says the very next verse says, for your sake we're slaughtered all day long. Christians may get lined up and slaughtered all day long. But then he says, but in all these things we're more than overcomers. And Piper says, my take on that is there's an overcomer. What could be a more than overcomer? So I'm thinking of like, if I overcome you, I'm going over here and you stand in my face and I defeat you and I step over you and go on to my goal. Is I think a more than overcomer for God means, no, then I cause you to get back up and you serve me to my ends. And he says, what God's doing, good things, bad things, everything, making those things serve your ultimate good, your conformity to Christ and his specific purposes for your life. And he says, the test of true inner worship, not us corporately, but you personally, when you're worshiping God, is why are you doing it? If it's for anything else, anything else is an end in itself. It's not true worship. God himself has to be the end in himself. There's no other thing that we should be worshiping from our hearts but God himself. We're for his glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar. He's brought you guys into the kingdom through faith in Christ. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. We're made for God's glory. And he's well known for saying God's most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Well, there's more on pastoring, divine pardon, the return of our King and victory. I'm going to stop there. And I wanted to conclude, I thought this was just really encouraging. I wanted to include reading MacArthur's words of encouragement to pastors, and then we'll pray. I just wanted you guys to be able to hear it. It says, and remember, guys, we're all shepherding somebody. We're a brother's keeper. If you're a husband, you're shepherding your wife. You've got somebody in your life that you're shepherding. He says, dear fellow shepherd, truth. That single word marks the difference between the gospel and every other worldview. Only the gospel depicts reality as it truly is, which is why only the gospel can save. Because God defines truth and determines reality, his word is truth. Through the word of truth, the spirit of truth points sinners to the Lord Jesus, the Savior who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel therefore stands apart from all other religions or philosophies of men. As Paul declared in Romans 3, 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As believers, we have been saved by the truth. We are sanctified by the truth. We love the truth. We are judged by the truth. We are set free by the truth. We worship in the truth. We serve God in the truth. We rejoice in the truth. We speak the truth. We think on the truth. We desire the truth. We manifest the truth. We hear the truth, we obey the truth, and we walk in the truth. By contrast, the world is shrouded in the darkness of deception. The minds of the unredeemed are blinded by falsehood, seduced by the doctrines of demons, and subject to Satan, the father of lies. Under his influence, the world hates the truth, having exchanged it for futility and error. The downward spiral of Romans 1, 18 through 32 rightly describes the society around us. Having rejected the God of truth, our culture has catapulted into confusion and chaos. The darkness is rapidly growing darker. Yet the promise of Christ still stands. He will build his church, and the gates of death and hell will not prevail against it. His word will not return void. His purposes will be accomplished, and his elect will be redeemed. As his servants, we belong to a cause that cannot fail because our King has already won the battle. Armed with this confidence, we shine as beacons of the truth, proclaiming the hope of the gospel to those who are perishing. We do so knowing the victory is ours in Christ. As Martin Luther exclaimed, though this world with devils filled may threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for Christ has willed his truth to triumph through us. May that be our battle cry, and may we never waver in our commitment to the truth, even as we wait for our master to return. When he comes, he will make all things right, for he will reign in majesty and truth. Yours for the truth, John MacArthur. Oh, Father, we do rejoice in the fact that you have graciously brought us into the truth through your Son, who is the truth. Father, may our hearts be encouraged. Yes, may we be convicted in areas where we would need to make adjustments or repent or change something. But I pray the overarching takeaway from this morning we've had together is an encouragement that we are more than overcomers through him who loved us and saved us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have not been given a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and mind, self-control, discipline, soundness. Lord, may we go forth in that confidence, standing firm on your word, living by your word, praying it back to you, being anxious for nothing because we pray for all things, giving you all the glory and all the honor, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And Lord, may we shine bright as lights in this dark world, and may we have the savor of salt. And may you use that to create a thirst and a desire and a need to bring people who are not in your kingdom into your kingdom. Use us for your glory, Lord. May we desire you supremely and love you supremely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.